Let the video go. Louder. I'm a hot air balloon that could go to space. With the air, like I don't care, baby, by the way. Because I'm happy. Clap along if you feel like a room without a roof. Because I'm happy. Clap along if you feel like happiness is the truth. Because I'm happy. Clap
to you, don't waste your time. Here's why. Because I'm happy. Clap along if you feel like a room without a roof. Because I'm happy. Clap along if you feel like happiness is the truth. Because I'm happy. Clap along if you know what.
All right, you can stay. So when you came to church this morning, is that how you felt? The joy and the happiness and the gladness in the Lord, and you're just dancing to the place. Doesn't sound like it. Anyways, that's a song from a few years ago, and I thought to myself, what a great way to introduce a new series this morning. Actually, as I was doing a little research on that, I came across the 10 top songs, according to Billboard magazine, that include the word happy. And they are in order number 10 from 1974, Al Green, Sha La La Makes Me Happy. At number 9 from 1961, Neil Sedaka and Happy Birthday, Sweet 16. At number 8, the theme from Happy Days by Pratt and McLean in 1976. From 1969, number 7 is Love Can Make You Happy by Mercy. At number 6, from 1969, You've Made Me So Very Happy by Blood, Sweat, and Tears. At number 5, from 1963, If You Want to Be Happy. I actually have the lyrics for the song somewhere here. It's interesting what people say can make them happy. If you want to be happy for the rest of your life, never make a pretty woman your wife. So from my personal point of view, get an ugly girl to marry you. One of the top happy songs of all time. At number 4, Connie Francis from 1958 in My Happiness. At number 3, an instrumental from 1959, Dave Baby Cortez and the Happy Organ. At number 2, Bobby McFerrin, that would have been 1988, Don't Worry, Be Happy. And number 1, the biggest happy song of all time, was from 1969 from the Turtles, and Happy Together. So are you happy? Well, it's a bit of a misnomer because happy comes from the old English word happenstance, which is a mixture of happiness and circumstances put together so that we are glad when things are going good, and so then we are happy. That's not exactly what I want to talk about today and over these next week as we begin a series in the book of Philippians, for it's not really a message series, a book on happiness, as much as it is a book on joy. And the two, although somewhat parallel each other, are not synonymous. But I hope over the summertime that we can begin to understand, and perhaps at a greater sense, the whole theme of the joy of the Christian life. I thought, what a great topic. I was in my study. It was actually Tuesday, and I was going to continue on Luke through the summertime. And I got to this and so sometimes pastors, they don't always go the way they think they're going to go either. And I sat down, and it was a section in Luke now where we're entering, and it's kind of a bit of a change of pace. And it was like, oh, we've been at Luke for a while now. And I just sensed we needed to change pace. And I was thinking, okay, what would work in the summer? And I started thinking about some things. And within about 15 minutes, it was like, do Philippians. It's been 13 years since I preached through the book. And so that's where we're going this summer. We're going to talk about Paul's letter to the church in Philippi entitled Philippians. And it is a theme that centers around joy. And therefore, you know, you'll see in your bulletins this morning, there was a little clothespin with, did you get them? All right. And you say, what on earth is this? Well, this is the theme for the summer. And so I want you to tack onto your fridge or put this in your Bible or whatever, wherever you can get a little. I want you to practice attaching joy to your life this summer. Nice and yellow. It is sunny outside. What a great day to come to church. And so this summer, choose joy. All right? So I want to, we're going to sing songs of joy. We're going to understand what it means to have Christian joy. And you say, man, I am going through the worst time in my life. This is, no, especially if that's the case for you, this is for you. How can you experience Christian joy no matter what you are going through? Let me answer the question as we begin this morning. The question is this. If only blank, I would be happy. If only blank, I would be happy. We'll talk about what that blank looks like over the next 10 weeks or so. What, and we'll replace the word joy with happiness. If only so-and-so, I would be joyful. We know the world around us is looking for this elusive thing we call joy. This recipe for true inner peace, contentment, for joy. Eastern religions look for this sense of joy in a variety of ways. We try to get this sense of contentment and joy by losing weight, so we go on a diet. So, you know, if I just could lose some weight, then I would be happy. If only I had a girlfriend, a boyfriend, if only my husband, my wife was different, then I'd be happy. If only I could get away for 3 weeks and go on a Caribbean cruise, I would be happy. Plug it in. We'll talk about that. What it really means to have joy. And so one word this summer, the theme of Philippians, is about joy, where you find it, and how you can experience it. I have a number of commentaries in my library on the letter of Paul to the Philippians, and they all typically contain this word. One is called be joyful, or principles of joy, or I like this one, joy in a Roman jail. We'll talk about that briefly this morning. 16 times in the letter of Paul to the Philippians, the word joy or rejoice or its synonyms are used. 16 times in these few chapters. It's clearly the theme. And we will discover that this joy is rooted not in ourselves, not in our circumstances, but in a person, in the Lord Jesus. That's the essence of true joy, and we're going to pull that apart over these next weeks. One commentator actually divided the book into four different sections based upon the chapters, helping us understand that Christ is the way to joy. Chapter 1 is the centrality of Christ. Chapter 2, the attitude of Christ. Chapter 3, the knowledge of Christ. Chapter 4, the provision of Christ. That's one way of breaking apart. But Christ is the joy in our lives. And so this morning, Philippians chapter 1, if you've got your Bibles or your iPhones or your iPads or whatever, or it'll be on the screen for us to read as we begin our look in this letter. And this morning, simply I'm entitling it, Joy in Others. And every week it'll be joy in something else. And we'll break this apart as we go through the letter to Philippians. And so maybe you have neighbors, you have friends, you have relatives. You say, you know, maybe they might like this. Invite them as we talk about choosing joy. Philippians chapter 1, we're reading from verse 1 down through verse 11. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. It is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray now this morning as we look at what joy is, as we talk about relating it to other people, we pray you would teach us and help us to understand and to grasp the joy of the Lord, which is our strength. We pray in his name. Amen. We were having a senior's breakfast yesterday, and I was invited, and then I realized that when I came to the IHOP, there's actually a senior section at the back of the menu, and I fit. It said 55 and over, so I'm okay, right? Anyway, we were at the seniors' breakfast, and a good group of people came out, and I forget who would talk to me about the acronym JOY, J-O-Y. And I said, that's my sermon for tomorrow. and said, well, you beat me to the punch here, but you know, typically if you take the acronym JOY and you use the first letters, it does help us, and it introduces the text this morning to the first step in grasping how to attain Christian joy. And the acronym, if you don't remember anything else, remember the acronym. J is Jesus, O is others, Y is yourself. And if you put your life in that order, you will experience the joy that we're talking about this morning. Well, that's where we begin. We're going to talk about having joy in others. That's Paul's concern here, and I think he displays the acronym himself, where he puts Christ first, the church second, and himself third. And he uses these terms. Christ is his master, he has the concern for the church, and he himself he sees simply as a servant. But when you mix up the acronym, you lose the joy, right? And even if you put Jesus first and yourself second and others first, it's not joy, it's jewel. Or typically, if you put others, yourself first, Jesus second, and others third, then it's jewel. And I'm being a little bit silly and facetious, but you understand that joy only comes as we put the pieces in order. And so Paul this morning will illustrate for us that first principle of joy. Understood that Christ is first in his life, but that principle that comes after that in terms of our relationships, in terms of living our lives, is that of putting others before ourselves. And so I would suggest to you that the first principle of joy, assuming that Christ is first in our lives and that we are believers, is that we elevate others and we find our joy in and through working with and giving ourselves to others. And I want to show you that from Paul's life this morning. He illustrates the principle of joy, which puts others as head of ourselves. And I want you to see that this morning in three ways. Three principles that will help you, help us attain joy as we put others first. Principle number one. Three marks which contribute to Paul's joy in the Philippian church. One, thoughtfulness. Thoughtfulness. And two things I would draw to your attention as we talk about being thoughtful of others. First of all, I would have you see Paul's relationship with the Philippian church. His relationship with the church. Verse 1. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and deacons. The year is 61 or 62 AD. We are in Rome. At least the letter is being written from Rome. Paul is not in the Best Eastern in Rome. Best Western, Hyatt. None of those hotels. He's not even staying at the Super 7 Motel. He's not at a bed and breakfast. Well, he is in a sense. But I'm not sure how good breakfast is. He is in a Roman jail. As he's penning this letter, which is known as one of the prison epistles. And he's writing this letter to a church that he had founded some 10 years previous in a little town called Philippi, across the water in northern Greece. And I got to stop and park right there and say, isn't that interesting that as he writes this letter from and these jails were not good places. He's perhaps shackled to a guard. He can't leave. It's not nice. The food may not have been the best. It's a difficult circumstance. And what is the theme of the letter that he's writing? Joy. And so we realize, even as we begin, that we're reading the words from the pen of a man who's not sitting in an ivory tower in an academic institution, writing to people that he has no association with, and that he has no understanding even personally about this stuff. He's writing from a very personal experience, from the worst of life, and he's writing about joy. And so I'm going to pay some attention, because he's living this. Now, with him is a man by the name of Timothy. That's his protege. Timothy would have been his, and here's the word for it, an amanuensis. An amanuensis was really a first century term for a secretary. As Paul is writing, Timothy is probably writing down what he is writing. That's typically Paul's way of writing letters, and at the end he might sign them. See how I write now this in my own hand, he says at the end of one of his letters. So Timothy is probably writing this letter. And now he sends this letter to this church. He's telling them why he's here and what it has to do with faith. And so he begins by introducing himself, him and his protege, Timothy. Now look at the words that he uses to begin with, and this struck me again. And don't pass over this, because our translations have, I think, lightened it a bit. And it takes a little bit of the contrast and starkness out of it. It says here, servants of Christ Jesus. The word there is the word doulos. It is the Greek word, the common Greek word for slave. And I find it interesting that whenever Paul, I think most of the time, if not every time, in the letters, when he introduces himself to the church or the person to whom he's writing, he introduces himself as Paul, a slave of Jesus Christ. And I was reading that again this morning, and it struck me. Am I, or I am, according to what I believe, a slave of Jesus? Am I? Is Jesus my master and I his slave? Right? He said, I have been crucified with Christ, nevertheless, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And we refer to him as Lord. He is our God. He is our creator. I have been bought with this price. I am no longer my own. And in a very real sense, what Paul is saying here as he begins this letter is true. Or is it, I ask myself. Do I really understand myself as a slave of Jesus? And I get up in the morning and I say, at your service, Lord, what do you want today? Have I really been crucified with Christ? It is no longer I who live, but he who lives in me and through me. And I was struck by that Paul exemplifies, even as we begin here, the fact that he is, that's why he's in jail, because he's Christ's slave. It's an interesting way of seeing yourself, isn't it? It was good for me to again, read this. A slave has no rights of his own. And that really is the key to Christian understanding. And I begin, would I even suggest to you that the premises to joy is this understanding. That the joy comes when we recognize that we are his slaves and we do his bidding. Then he fills us with his spirit and with his fruit. Well, anyways, the fact that he's the slave of Christ lands him in jail. And now he writes about joy in this prison. But I would have you note that he's not wallowing. You know, sometimes if it's me, right? Ron, people say, well, what are you doing? I said, I'm a pastor. Now, wouldn't we freak people out? You know, say, what do you do? I'm a slave of Jesus. I'm a slave of Christ. But if I wrote the letter, you know, Ron, a pastor at Richmond Alliance Church, in jail, suffering for the gospel, please pray that I get out of this place. Well, first of all, you have none of that in the whole thing. But he doesn't begin with himself. Right? He's not complaining. He's not whining, even though he's in jail. But he begins by talking about them. The letter is written to encourage the churches from this cell. He never stops serving Christ. This actually prompts his thoughtfulness for them because they're also serving Christ. And he doesn't stop thinking about others because he's in a lousy circumstance. And isn't that often the temptation? We're in a circumstance that we don't like and we become very self-focused. It's all about me and my situation and how awful this is. But if we're grounded in Christ, we're the servant of Christ, we realize that where we are is exactly where he wants me to be. and I continue to be of service to him, no matter what the circumstance. And that's where Paul finds himself. Well, he says, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi. Now, what do we know about Philippi? Philippi is the first church that Paul planted in Europe. It was the church he founded after he received the Macedonian call when he was in Asia, Acts chapter 16, on his second missionary journey. And as he crosses over into Europe, he ends up in this Roman colony, a chief city of the area, we find out, a place by the name of Philippi. In Acts chapter 16 is a story of him founding that church, actually at the river, because there weren't enough Jews to make a synagogue, and there's a few women worshiping at the river. He joins them, and he establishes the Philippian church. That's the beginning. He later on encounters a slave girl who is demon-possessed. He exercises the demon. The owners don't like it so much, so he ends up in prison. And that's the place where a Philippian jailer comes to faith, and so this is the early beginnings now again of the Philippian church. Turn back with me just for a moment to Acts chapter 16, and I want you to see that Paul not only just talks about having joy, he actually lives out joy in the worst of circumstances, not only by the fact that he's writing a letter here in the early 60s, but 10 years previous when he in fact was in Philippi. And when he ended up in jail there, it's a very little interesting verse that I find most fascinating. It's one of my favorite verses in the Bible. In Acts chapter 16 and verse, 25, right? He's thrown in jail because they don't like that he's driven this demon out of this girl. And it says that about midnight, Paul and Silas, who was in jail with him, were praying in jail. And here's the little phrase, and singing hymns to God. There is already his example before he writes of joy in service of Christ, no matter the circumstances he found himself in. And it's from there that the jailer is converted. And so I'm sure that as he's writing to Philippians, one of the guys he's writing to is that Philippian jailer. And the jailer would say, as Paul's writing about joy, yeah, he knows about joy because he was singing in the jail when he was with me 10 years ago. And so he says he's writing to these saints, simply set apart ones in Christ Jesus. He's a slave of Christ Jesus. They're saints in Christ Jesus. They're all in the same family. Overseers and deacons, these are the leaders, these are the helpers, this is the leadership of the church. And so he's greeting them. They're all on the same team. These are his brothers and sisters. And again, as we begin the study in Philippians, he thinks of them, he greets them, he enjoys them. He thinks of them first before his own circumstance. And again, I ask, is that what we do? The first principle of joy is getting your eyes off of yourself. Joy is not about me first. It's about putting others in the first place. And so I would have you see his relationship with the church that prompts this joy. Secondly, I would see his request for the church. His request for the church. He greets them with a typical Greek greeting, grace and peace. It's a common greeting, but it's not a simple hello. Grace simply means unmerited favor, and peace is the contentment of the soul, but I would have you note the order. Peace, which is a compatriot of joy, only follows grace. It's not something that we drum up ourselves. It's a result of what God has given us freely that we don't even deserve. And this is what he greets the church with as he begins this letter. This incorporates a tremendous truth to understand that our peace, our joy only comes as a result of God's grace. And so as we begin and we introduce this whole thing, I ask you again, as I ask myself, do I think of others before myself? I would venture to say, and I've seen this, that the most joyless people are the most self-absorbed people. Have you noticed that? The most joyless people are the most self-absorbed people. I was in a restaurant a number of years ago, and I was watching this older couple across the table from me. And this old guy, what a coot. Kind of grumping and complaining about the food. And I'm going, how sad. This isn't good enough, and that's good. He was quite loud. But he was so absorbed with it not being the way he wanted it to be, and it was just a miserable old guy. I said, Lord, help me not to be like that. Grumbling and complaining, and this isn't good. You know, a little wine with my crackers. No joy there. You want... Don't focus on yourself. I was in conversation this past week with an individual, and it just struck me how self-absorbed this person was. It wasn't an easy circumstance, but it was no joy. None. Thoughtfulness, first key to joy. Two, gratefulness. Gratefulness. Three things that Paul here is grateful for. First of all, I'd have you see his consistent association with the church. His association with them. Not only does he think about them, he actually is grateful for them. And this comes out of the fact that he has a relationship. Verse 3, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. You see his gratitude for them? Always in every prayer of mine, always making my prayer with joy. We'll talk about that in just a moment. Because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. He's thankful for these people. The word thankful here is the word eucharisto. It comes from the word Eucharist. That's in some traditions they call the communion table, and they have the Eucharist. It really means thanksgiving. That word, actually, the root of it meaning to be well-graced. And so when we say grace at our meal, we're actually giving a Eucharist. We're saying thank you to God. That's the idea behind this word. He is grateful for them. For their partnership. The word there is koinonia. They're working together for the cause of the kingdom. From the beginning of his ministry with them, they have participated in his work. And later they would send financial gifts to help him in his work. And he's so thankful for them. He's grateful for them. And he never sees them as sort of beneath him. They're partners, he said, is in verse 5. I want you to understand that the church isn't about, you know, some sort of a spiritual elite, the pastor and the elders and then everybody else. We're all on the same team. We just have different roles to play. I'm grateful for you. I hope you're grateful for each other. Not complaining and bickering. That'll rob you of joy right away. But the gratitude attitude is it allows joy to flow. You see, Paul never saw him above them. They were partners. And he's so grateful for them because of his association with them. Secondly, not only his association with them, but his expectation of them. His expectation of them. Verse 6. And I am sure of this. You see his positive attitude. The joy just comes out. I'm confident of this. That he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Boy, I sure love having people affirming me. And Paul's an affirmer. I see something in you guys, and God's going to do a great work. He's going to complete the work that he's begun in you. Great expectation. He knows what God is doing in their lives, and he's grateful for them, and that God has redeemed them, and that God is working in them. And he's a great expectation that he's going to complete that work in them. See, Paul has faith in what God can and will do in the church. And I was struck even as a pastor by Paul's attitude. You see, it's not Paul's work, Paul's goals, Paul's strategies that's going to help this church. What helps this church? His prayer that God will do something. And his expectation that God will do something. I say, oh Lord, forgive me. So often as a pastor, well, if I can only manipulate this, I won't can find this. And God said, stop! I thank God that God's going to complete the work in this church and among each person in this church to his glory. My goal is to help you guide a bit, but I'm not going to do it. And the Lord forgiving me for being such a controller so often. I can just manipulate this. If I can only just, no. Christ will bring it to completion. I just want to point you to Christ and pray for you that you would understand what God wants to do in your life. And maybe you're stuck someplace. No, God has a plan for you. He knows where you're going. He knows what he wants to do in you. And each one of you, God is working his purposes for his glory. Now, doesn't that bring a leader and each person in the congregation a sense of joy? When we get our eyes off of ourselves and we get our eyes on God and what he wants to do in people, that fills us with joy. And when I get discouraged and when I get down, I get pessimistic, I realize that my eyes are off the master. And I get my eyes back on him. Not on you. My expectation is on the church. And don't give me too much high expectations on me. We're just people. But it's what God wants to do in and through us and will do. His expectation. And he says, I'm so grateful that God is doing something in your life, and you can count on him to complete it. His association with them, his expectation of them. Thirdly, his affection for them. Now, we've already alluded to this, verses 7 and 8. It's right for me to feel this way about you because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonments and in this defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. You see how he loves these people. These people bring a joy to his heart because of what God is doing in them. I said, oh Lord, may that be true of us. That this church brings a joy to our hearts because of what God is doing here and wants to do here. And may we love each other. He says, I have you in my heart in verse 7. Verse 9, I long for you all with affection. Paul seems to really like these people. And I think one of the keys to that is the ability to overlook the human frailty and flaws and to anticipate what God can and will do. Are we able to do that? To overlook the shortcomings in each other. And to expect God to complete the work. That's Paul's attitude. That doesn't mean he doesn't ever address issues. He does that with the Corinthian church. It's always with love and with compassion, with understanding. Verse 8, he uses that term. He says, I yearn you with the affection of Christ Jesus. I love that word affection in the original language. It's the word splanknois. It doesn't sound very affectionate, does it? Splanknois. Oh, that sounds very loving. The word actually comes if you have an old King James version, it uses the word bowels. Bowels of affection. Well, that's kind of accurate. The word splanknos in the Greek means guts. So what he's saying is, I love you with all my guts. No, we don't use that word. We use heart. But that's the idea. He's got a gut affection for them. He loves these people. This was the inner parts of the animal used for sacrifice, the entrails. Those were the guts. He says, I love you with a deep affection. You see, God designed the church for a place to be where people genuinely like each other and love each other. It's a place of affection. And we need to be positively encouraging one another. I have a book in my library I read a number of years ago by Chuck Colson. It was entitled The Body. And one of the chapters he entitles Extending the Right Fist of Fellowship. I'll say that. Extending the Right Fist of Fellowship. He begins with a story of a church war. And they had a congregational meeting at the end of the church meeting. People were actually punching each other. It was quite a graphic story of how, and it was over some minor thing. And then he talks about what the body should really be like. And I say, oh, Lord, even if it's not physical, may we really understand what it means to love each other. Are we grateful for each other? Thank you for this church. Thank you for each person in this church. Love the people in this church. Been here a year now. I want to affirm you in your love for one another. It's a positive trait. And over the year, we've developed an affection for this church and for you. That's joy, and that brings joy when we have that attitude. So number one, joy in others begins with thoughtfulness. Secondly, gratefulness. Thirdly, prayerfulness. Prayerfulness. Verse 9. You've already alluded to this in verse 4. Every prayer of mine, he says, I make mention of you with joy. Now down to verse 9. And it is my prayer. See, God, Paul isn't just thoughtful and grateful. He's prayerful. Do we pray for one another? I mean, really pray for one another. I said this a few weeks ago. It's really hard to criticize people you're praying for. And it's not too hard to pray for one another. We're not that big a church. We've got this directory, and I find that if you do two sides of the directory in one day, you can cover the church in a week. Less than a week. And to really pray for. Oh, so now I come to Ertzen, Glenn, and Carol. Carol shared this morning, oh, Lord, pray for Carol today, and you know the situation with her mom and her dad. And oh, whatever it may be. Now, I find it interesting, though, that as we talk about the four things and then we're through that he prays for, that they're not a prayer request list. Not about anybody being sick. And I'm not saying we shouldn't pray for the sick or about situations or about needs. I would have you know what he prays for. Number one, that they would abound in love. That they would abound in love. He's already expressed his love for them. Now his first prayer for them is that they would express that love. Verse 9. And my prayer, that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment. The Beatles were right. All you need is love. Now, not in the way they sang it, but it is the greatest. John 14, 35, Jesus said, all men will know you are my disciples if you have the greatest church growth strategy and you grow. And all men will know you are my disciples if, what? You love one another. The greatest mark of the church, and this was known The early church was known for this. People would look at that church in terms of their persecution, in terms of what was happening to them. They said, see how they love each other. Because even though they were being persecuted, they would visit one another. And they would go to the hospital. And they would go to the prison. The mark of the church is love. Beyond anything else, that attracts people. Former church leader Gene Getz said this: Satan's greatest attack throughout church history, from the New Testament until today, has been to sidetrack Christians onto peripheral issues, creating disunity, bickering, selfishness, and pride. When Satan achieves this goal, he has broken down the greatest bridge to the world, the bridge of love. And I'm even thinking about the situation now in the world as we find it, in some of the great moral issues, the ethical issues in our time. The thing in Orlando and now the whole homosexual, bisexual, you know, all those letters, that issue. And on the one hand, it saddens me that people are so lost, but on the other hand, they need the love of Christ. They need the love of Christ. From your neighbor, your friend, your coworker. Do they see love? We talked about that a couple of weeks ago. Now, he prays that their love would abound more and more. You see, we never arrive at enough love. We always are at the place of needing to learn to love more. And you know how God does that in our lives? By bringing circumstances and people into our lives that we don't like, that stretches us to love. We talked about that a few weeks back. So you go, what about that crazy neighbor of mine? I think sometimes God puts those people to, as an answer to prayer, to teach us to love more. What does love really look like? Well, I'll show you, and I'll show you you haven't arrived yet. I was at the border about two weeks ago, and this guy did what I didn't like, and I let him know I didn't like it. And his little voice reminded me of this verse. Oh, Lord, I got some growing to do yet. But that's what he prays for them, that their love would abound more and more in two aspects: knowledge and discernment. Knowledge is to understand what love is and how to practice it, and discernment, how to approach different circumstances with the correct measure of love. Now, love isn't just being nice to people. Love is doing what's best for the person. I don't love an alcoholic by giving him alcohol. Sometimes love is tough. But love always seeks to do what is best. That's why we need knowledge and we need discernment when we love people. What does that look like in a discipline situation in the home? What does that look like in dealing with my neighbor? What is that on a variety of fronts? Lord, he says, I pray that you would help them to love. Secondly, that they would abound in love, that they would approve what is excellent. That they would approve what is excellent. First half of verse 10, so that you may approve what is excellent. I didn't even make it up. His prayer is that they would come to a fuller understanding of what it was really worthwhile. Oh, Lord, I pray for that Philippian church that they would be able to set their priorities right. There's lots of good things, right? But not all things are best. 1 Corinthians 10:23. Lord, may I live a life where I consider excellent things to be the highest priority for me. Lots of good things. Facebook's a good thing. I'm on it. It helps me see where people are at, but it may not always be an excellent thing if it takes up 4 hours of my life every day and I'm not able to spend time in the Word. And all of a sudden, I'm not approving what is excellent. I'm just doing what's good, and then maybe not even good anymore. That is just one example where we say, what's the best? in every circumstance of life. Lord, help me to prioritize things well. Help me to also to see the best in people, to approve the excellent, to be affirming, to be an encourager. So if I see someone doing a good job, I say, I want to affirm you in that. I thank you. You don't know in my life how little words to me set the direction for my life. Remember many years ago, this is 35 years ago, I was attending another church in Richmond when I was going to UBC, and I preached a message on a Sunday morning, and this girl in our young adults group, who would probably never ever remember she ever said it, I don't even think she would remember even who I was, said, that was really good, after a sermon I'd preached. Never forgot it. On the other hand, I've also heard things, on the other hand, that I've never forgot that were damaging. Right? And we can all think of that. And Paul says, I pray that you would approve the excellent in your own life and affirm it in others. Thirdly, if they would abound in love, that they approve what is excellent, that they would avoid hypocrisy. That they would avoid hypocrisy. That they would be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. And I don't have time to go on about that, but there's no greater mar to the life of the church than hypocrisy. Say one thing and do another. But that he prays that they would be pure, that they would do what is right and blameless in the community in which they live. Fourthly, that they would aspire to righteousness. And it's a parallel. That they would be filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. So what have you see here? That he's not praying for a list of wants and needs, and although sometimes we need to do that, he's praying for their spiritual growth. And as we do that, we find joy in seeing what God does. We're just starting the road this summer of joy, but I would suggest to you that this is the place that it begins. Yes, understanding our position as slaves of Jesus. And then from there, putting others first. Considering them. Being thoughtful. Remembering people. Being grateful. Being prayerful. For one another. And it's in that we begin to experience the joy of the Lord as we begin to see what he does in other people. See, the great tragedy is we think that we would be happy if only something happens to me. But the real joy is when we see the Lord doing things in others. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. For the joy you want to bring in our lives. And again, it's almost a paradox that we find joy by not looking at ourselves. That the joy comes secretly when we submit to you and serve others. Think about them. Be grateful for them. Pray for them. And to see what you do in people's lives. As we begin this journey through the letter to the Philippians, we pray that you would fill us with your joy as we apply these words. As the Apostle Paul exemplified them for us, we pray too that we might experience that joy as we live them out. Thank you for this church, for what you are doing here. And we pray together. We might exemplify the church in Philippi. model after that, we would attain the things that we have studied this morning. We ask this in Jesus' name, the author and perfecter of our joy. All God's people said, amen. Have a great day. We will see you a little after 3.